turn now to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I have an outline for you, but it's not going to do you very good because we're not going to get all the way through it. But I had planned to go through verses 1 to 2 today. Let's put that there. But we're just going to do verse 1. Imitating God. Imitating God. A poet of our day once wrote in song, "And now the end is here, and so I face that final curtain. My friend, I'll make it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway, and much, much more. I did it my way. Regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do. I saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, and more, much, much more, I did it my way. Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew, but through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and spit it out. I faced it all, and I stood tall, and I did it my way." You see a reoccurring theme in these lyrics. "For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not." It almost sounds like Dr. Seuss. "Not to say the things that he truly feels, and not the words of someone who kneels. Let the record show I took all the blows and did it my way." That is how the humanist lives his life. That is how the secularist, the rugged individualist, live their lives. And this is perhaps what embodies the American spirit. And this is also the way that many professing Christians live their lives, even though the Bible puts it rather plainly, and I would say puts it right out in front of the call to be a believer and follower of Jesus, that this sentiment is not how the Christian lives. Doing things my way is not how the Christian lives after coming to Jesus. From day one, the Bible calls those who believe and those who trust in Jesus, the Bible calls them disciples. Disciples. Learners. Followers. One who receives what his or her teacher has to say, not as an opinion, not as an alternative, but as truth to be applied to their lives. Put plainly, the Christian life is a life of discipleship. It's a life of learning what God, of how God would have us live, how God would have me live, and then living that way. This changed way of living is the great theme in the second half of the book of Ephesians. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul implored, he urges Christians that as Christians, as saved and redeemed people, people called by God, Christians ought to walk worthy of that calling. In chapter 4, has shown us a number of ways that the Christian's walk is to measure up or to balance out with what God has done for them in Christ Jesus. First, we saw that the worthy walk is a humble walk. And then we saw that the worthy walk is a unity-pursuing walk. And then as we got into the diversity of gifts, we saw that the worthy walk of the gospel is a diversely gifted and diversely serving walk. And then we saw that it is a word of God saturated walk, and subsequently a growing and maturing walk. for the past 5 weeks or so, Paul has been showing us how the worthy walk of the Christian is a repenting walk. These are all things that we do as Christians because that's what Christians do. The Christian being saved out of the world stops living like the world. The Christian being rescued and redeemed from his life of sin, he doesn't tolerate his remaining sin anymore. Wherever and whenever it pops its head up, he's repulsed by it. And not only is he repulsed by it, but he does what he can to put it away and replace that sinful behavior with a godly behavior. The Christian walk is a repenting walk. It is a behavior-replacing walk. And here in chapter 5, Paul kicks us off by saying another thing about the walk that measures up to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Namely this, the worthy walk is a walk of discipleship. The worthy is a walk of discipleship. It is an imitating walk. We are not to, in this endeavor to replace behaviors, we're not just to grab behaviors from wherever we want. We are to obtain them. We are to get them. We are to learn them from a very specific source. The worthy walk is an imitating walk. The life that ought to be lived in light of being saved and rescued and given eternal life by the grace of God is a life that imitates the God that has saved us. The worthy walk is an imitating walk. So I'm sorry, Frank Sinatra, God's people are not to do it their way. They are to do it God's way. Now to that end, I had planned 2 points to hang our thoughts on this morning. The Christian's practice in verse 1 and the Christian's pattern in verse 2. But as I said, we're only going to get through the first point. I'll still read both just so that you see the unity of the 2 points. Paul says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Let's consider the Christian's practice, the practice of discipleship, the practice of imitation. Paul says right there at verse 4, right at the front, therefore be imitators of God. And I think this is ironic, at least in our culture, because one of the more prevalent principles our day is the call to be true to yourself. Be true to yourself. You need to find one of the greatest goods you could ever do is to find the true you, the authentic you. You need to find out who you are, and then you need to be you. Bible says the Christian can't do that. The Christian can't do that because the Christian is someone who has died to self. Christian is one who has heard the invitation to be a disciple of Jesus, and having heard this call, this invitation, he has also heard the conditions for discipleship to the Lord, and he has accepted them. What are those conditions? Mark 8:34. Anyone who would come after me must first deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We can't be true to ourselves because, beloved, we have died. Colossians 3:3. We have died. And our life is hidden with Christ in God. We can't be true to ourselves because we have fundamentally put ourselves behind us. And we've made a commitment to follow someone other than self. We have made a commitment to be true to someone other than our authentic self. we've made a commitment to follow the Lord, and as we do that, as we follow Him, and as we grow in grace, as we grow in Christ-likeness, by God's grace, by God's power, we daily put off the remaining traces of the old man, and we put on the new man who, as Paul says in Colossians 3:10, is being renewed according to the image of the one who created us. Who is that? That is Christ. We can't be true to ourselves because, as Galatians 2:20 says, it is not us who live, but Christ who lives in us. And the life we now live in the flesh, we, along with the Apostle Paul who penned these words, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us, as our passage today, or at least next week's passage, will go on to affirm. We can't live for self or be true to self or the authentic self or whatever, because that all of that has been put away. The old Aaron is no longer in the picture. What is in the picture is the likeness that we are being changed into. And positionally, this is already... Positionally, we're already there. Ephesians 2, 4-6. We have been raised with Christ. We have been made alive. We have been seated. Past tense. Positionally, we're there. In practice, we're a work in progress. We're a work in progress. And what we are progressing towards is, as 1 John 3:2 says, Christ-likeness. John says, we will be like Him. And so our practice in right here, right now, until that time, until that certain future reality becomes true, our practice is to become like God in the way we live and in the way we relate to others. We are to imitate God. Paul says it very plainly right there, verse 1. We are to imitate God. Mimetes. That sounds like what word in the English? Mimic. We are to mimic God. What He is like, we're to be like. And what He isn't like, what He abstains from, we're to abstain from. What He does, how He responds to people, how He treats people, how He views people, we're to emulate those things. We are to take His mannerisms for ourselves and to copy them. In fact, one pastor says we are to be God copycats. Biblically speaking, we are to be disciples of God. Now, there are a lot of relationships where a person's mannerisms and ways are sculpted as they're influenced by someone else. I could talk to you about a teacher and a pupil. I could talk to you about an instructor and a worker. I could talk to you about a senior officer like a sergeant or a lieutenant with a private. But perhaps no better and immediately relatable illustration exists than the one that Paul uses right here. That of the relationship of a child where he is learning from and emulating and imitating and copying his or her own parents. Notice what Paul says. In what way are we to imitate God? We are to be imitators of God as what? As beloved children. As beloved children. We are to be disciples of God. We are to imitate God's ways. In the way that a young child sees ways that his parents act and starts to mimic the mannerisms and the words and the gestures and the conducts as he or she sees in mom or dad. Hopefully the things that Junior or Junioretta are picking up from mom and dad are good things, hopefully. But this is just a natural phenomenon that we see within the family unit. As children of God, we ought to be looking at God. We ought to be looking at His ways and at His attributes and at His qualities, at His priorities, at His values, and say to yourselves, you know what, that's what I need to be like. That is what I need to take for myself. That is what I need to emulate. That is what I need to be doing. And what this means is that it's not just the authoritative commands of God's Scripture. It's not just the instructions. It's not just the imperative. It's not just the marching orders that ought to be shaping and molding our walk. There's a sense in which simply discovering and being exposed to the simple character and the morality and the personality of God, simply discovering who God is and what He is like, that ought to influence us. I've seen of churches, I've heard of churches, I've seen some YouTube videos where the preacher is always screaming, he's always berating, and he's always coming down on the people. And maybe that reminds you of your childhood, but it shouldn't. But I would say this, that reflects nothing of the love and the grace of God. Church shouldn't feel like boot camp. It should feel somewhat like a home. There should be a familial sense as we come together and worship and spend time with our Heavenly Father. Along with the imperatives of Scripture, and that's not to downplay the imperatives. I certainly don't want to mitigate or underemphasize the importance of the imperatives or the authority of God and His Word. But along with those things, alongside the imperatives of Scripture, alongside Christ Jesus, King, Lord, commanding His people how to live, we should be influenced and shaped when we discover who He is and what He's like and how He's related to us and how He's loved us, how He's taken care of us, how He's blessed us, how He's graced us, how He's provided for us. Discovering God's character ought to have a prevailing and a persuasive influence on the way we think, on the way we behave, and on the way we relate to others. What this text is telling us is as we discover the character of God and how good He is, how lovely He is, how wise He is, these things ought to we ought to be compelled from within. We should have a drive within. We should see the sensibility of imitating a character and a person like that. Now, in what sense are we to imitate God? Because there are a lot of things that we can discover about God in the Bible, and it may surprise you, but some of these things that we discover about God, you and I cannot do. Let's start with the three obvious ones, the three omnis. Omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. All-powerful, all-present, and all-knowing. And these, and there are a number of other attributes, but these are what theologians call incommunicable attributes. Incommunicable attributes. If something is incommunicable, that means it's not transferable. You know, we've had a lot of talk over this last year about communicable diseases, something that can be transferred, something that could be caught and spread. If something is incommunicable, then it can't transfer, it can't spread. So these are qualities that do not transfer from God to us. First one is omnipotence. God's power has no limit. God does whatever He pleases. And should he be pleased to do something, absolutely nothing gets in his way. Nothing hinders his will. Nothing frustrates his will. Nothing thwarts his will. Nada. Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. God is omnipresent. That is not a quality that transfers to us. He is also omnipresent, which means his presence isn't limited to one area. I can't be in two places at once, but God can. God is everywhere at every time, and there is not a single place you can go and show up and find where you wouldn't find out that God's already there. And you know what? David writes about that in Psalm 139. And he tries the gamut of all the places he could go, and whoop, there's God already. Jonah discovered that too, now that I think about it. God is omnipresent. He's also omniscient. He is all-knowing. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which haven't been done. Then 1 John 3:20 comes along and just plainly says, God knows all things. God's knowledge of absolutely everything is absolutely exhaustive and complete. He is never in the process of learning anything. He knows everything that's going to happen. He knows everything that might happen. And he knew it all right from the very beginning. He knows and fully comprehends everything. I forget where I put my keys 5 minutes ago. I am not omniscient. And so obviously there are limitations on how we are to imitate God. And clearly, logically, Paul doesn't have these incommunicable attributes in mind. Those things are infinite. We are finite creatures. What we are to imitate are the communicable attributes, those that do transfer over, qualities that can be learned and grasped and taught, qualities like his morals, his character, his motivations, his desires and conduct. These things we can adopt. These things we can imitate and make our own. God is kind. He is loving and just. He is faithful. Oh, is he faithful? He is slow to anger. He is slow to speak. He is quick to listen, quick to be patient. He is slow to anger, and even when he does get angry, he does so righteously. He does so without blame. And he is so quick to forgive. He is so quick to show grace, so quick to show mercy. He is tender-hearted. He is compassionate. He is honorable. He is truthful. He is giving. He is love. You know, these qualities and a number of others, you can find no shortage of both Old Testament and New Testament passages which say, this is how God's people ought to live. This is how God is. This is thus how the people of God should likewise be. This is how the godly people walk. This is how the godly people live their lives. They behave like their God, because they walk with their God. They follow their God. They learn from their God. They imitate their God. Now, I just said that there's no shortage of passages and verses that describe what it means and looks like to imitate God. But look what Paul does. He does something incredible. He uses an economy of words, which means a very short, pithy statement, which means a whole lot, to describe what it means and looks like to imitate God. Paul explains what he's looking for. and what he's desiring to see in Christians like us. And when Paul's saying, this is what I want to see, it's really God saying, this is what I want to see in my people. This is what I want to see in my church. He says, he defines, he explains what he means to be imitators of God. When he follows up at the beginning of verse 2, he says, walk in love. How could you best describe, how could you best and most succinctly summarize what it means to imitate God in as few words as possible? Here it is. Walk in love. The pattern of your life, pattern of my life, needs to be marked by love. The sphere in which you and I conduct ourselves, the sphere in which we relate to others, must be love. The way we relate to our spouses, our children, our parents, our neighbors, especially the way we relate to one another here, it must be marked by love. Now, what does it mean to walk in love? Love is one of the most abused words in the English language, in modern language. Biblically speaking, love is the exact opposite of what we have culturally made it to be. Biblically speaking, love is not a sentimental feeling. Walking in love is not having emotional, sugary feelings, whether towards God or towards people. Love has nothing to do with how you feel inside. Don't miss that. Love has zero to do with how you feel. Now, there's two ways I want to define Paul's concept of love here. One is to do a little exegesis and to look at the word he uses for love, agape, selfless love, a selfless, unconditional determination towards the good of someone else. And this is why I say that love is such an abused word, is because our culture has completely reversed the meaning of this word such that the focus of love, in the way that we use it today, the focus when we speak of love is typically towards the things that makes me happy. When I talk about something that I love, what you typically would walk away with is, this is something that makes Aaron happy. This is something that makes Aaron's life better. This is something that makes our life better. Something that we would associate with our good. Man, I love that. I love doing that. I love eating that. I love going there. I love spending time with you. I love doing that thing. I love sports. Okay, reeling it back in. Agape isn't concerned with self, and it doesn't care how it reciprocates, how the action reciprocates and affects self. Agape is concerned with what others get. At the end of the day, agape sees to it that someone else is getting what they need to be edified, to be built up, and left in a better state than they were before agape was applied to them. And so with that in mind, walk in such a way, live in such a way that as an ongoing pattern, as a reoccurring phenomena in your relationships and in your spheres and in your interactions with others, live in such a way that others walk away being built up. Conduct yourself around others in such a way that when they leave you, they are encouraged and they are in a better place, a better state, because you crossed their path. Live in such a way that others' needs are met and that others are encouraged, others are strengthened, others have their hope renewed, others find vigor, others find solutions and help for their problems. Conduct yourself in such a way within your sphere that those who enter your sphere leave in a better state when they leave your sphere. Walk in love. We've read through Genesis and Exodus in the last couple years. You'll recall that Abraham lived a life of wanton idolatry before God, and that his life was vastly improved because God crossed his path. And that's because God loved Abram. I never know whether to call him Abraham in the beginning, because everybody knows him as Abraham. We know his name has changed to Abraham. God blessed Abraham. God edified Abraham. God gave good things to Abraham, least of which was a son and an heir. At the end of the day, Abraham was left in a much better state because God crossed his path. And the same could be said for Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Their lives were blessed and improved because God loved them. And on a massive scale, the same thing could be said for Israel. Do you remember Israel's state at the beginning in Exodus chapter 1? In Egyptian bondage, in slavery, being whipped and beaten because their daily quotas weren't being met. And at the end of the day, Israel was in a far better state because of God's intervention on their behalf, because God entered their sphere. God's crossing their path had an impact on them, a positive one, an uplifting one, an encouraging one, a sustaining one. God's relationship with Israel, God's dealings with Israel was one of being concerned for their well-being. He was for them. He defended them. He upheld them. And here's the gist. God's love wasn't just a sentiment for his people. God's love wasn't just a sentiment. It was a commitment towards them that manifested, that bore fruit, and manifested in positive, interceding, providing, need-meeting, supplicating, benevolent action. God walked in love, and Israel and Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and anybody who enters God's sphere as it pertains to his love benefits and is in a better state at the end of the day. And this is how it relates to agape. You remember all the patriarchs did things from time to time that, you know, would honestly disincline me to be committed towards their good. Right? I mean, that's one of the marvelous things about the Bible, is that it shows even the warts of God's people. Virtually, to my knowledge, virtually every ancient history book of ancient peoples never talks about the negative dark sides. We see God's people time and again. We see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob lying. We see Jacob manipulating. We see Israel again and again and again breaking the covenant and being faithless. And yet we see God's love for them persevering and enduring, not because they deserved it, but because God is kind and because God is faithful. God is a God who walks in love with his people. God God's love for them didn't hinge upon them deserving it, because agape doesn't do that. Agape doesn't wait to be applied. It doesn't wait to work until you've done a certain number of stuff to earn it, and nor does it expire once a certain number of whoopsies take place. I've been taking these inhalers for this really annoying, irritating cough that I've had forever, and I just discovered something, that there's this little counter on the back of it. Every time I do a, the counter goes down, and I'm presuming it's indicating how many uses I have left in it. Agape love does not have a counter that says, you cross me this many times and we're done. Agape endures. Agape perseveres. If agape was an inhaler, it would have a little infinity symbol on that counter. Paul says we ought to be walking in this kind of love. Our life ought to be marked by this kind of love, because God walks in this kind of love. And as His children, you and I are to be imitators of God. And so, imitate God, be like Him, be His disciple, learn His ways, follow His ways, emulate His ways by loving others in this selfless, unconditional, giving, enduring kind of love. Now, the other way I want to define love, defined by what Paul means here, is by what Paul has just said. I want to allow the context to define what Paul means, specifically chapter 4, verses 25 to 32. Now, this doesn't limit what love is. Love includes more than these, but here is a very practical and a contextually relevant starting point to gauge how you are walking in love. So consider this. Are you lying and speaking falsehood to others? Because if you are, that's not love. What is love? 1 Corinthians 13:6 says that love rejoices with the truth. Therefore, love speaks the truth. Love is concerned with the truth. Love prioritizes the truth. Are you speaking truthfully with one another? Are you loving one another with your speech, with your words? Is your anger getting the better of you and causing you to sin against one another? Are you short-tempered, or are you long-suffering? 1 Corinthians 13:4 says that love is patient. Verse 7 says that love bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. Love has James 1:19 and 20 tattooed on the walls of one's heart. Is it tattooed on yours? Are you slow to speak, slow to anger, and quick to listen? Are you convinced that the anger of man doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God? Are you stealing or coveting what others have? And are you wanting for yourself the things which you haven't yourself earned? Or are you working hard enough so that after you've provided for yourself, after you've provided for your family, you have a little something extra to give to someone else who has a need? Are you loving others with your resources, with your time, with your energy, with your money, with whatever God has entrusted into your care and made you a steward of? Are you loving people with those things? Are you loving people with your gifts? First Corinthians 13:5 says, love does not seek its own. Are you speaking in a way that tears others down or lifts them up? Do you speak in a way that imparts grace according to the need of the moment? 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love does not brag and it is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. And so when others wrong you, are you bitter and resentful or are you kind? Are you tenderhearted? Are you gracious? Are you forgiving? 1 Corinthians 13:4 again says, love is patient. Love is kind. Verse 5, love is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. And again, verse 7, love bears all things. You could say that love is forbearing. It is forbearing towards other people's faults, towards their weaknesses, towards the things that they do that irritate you. It is forbearing towards their shortcomings, towards their trespasses, towards their burdens. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love tries to put the best possible construction on circumstances and gives the benefit of the doubt to others. Hope believes all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love doesn't give into despair. Love doesn't throw its hands up. Love doesn't give up for the umpteenth time that it has to deal with this. Love endures all things. It perseveres. Love doesn't run dry. It doesn't give out. It doesn't expire. Paul says, now faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. Now, as we're going to see next week, these are the ways that God has loved you. His love for you, His love for me, His love for His people doesn't just exist as some ishy, squishy, subjective sentiment. His love manifested in action towards you. It manifested. It bore fruit. It was seen. It had an impact. It did something. And it resulted in sinners like you and me being in a better state because God entered our sphere. God walks in love. And you and I are thus to imitate our God and walk in love like the God who walks in love. Let it be said of the church. Let it be said, this is what I want my legacy to be. Let it be said that Aaron was a guy, yes, he had his shortcomings, but he tried to imitate his Savior. Let it be said of the church that she is a people who did it God's way. And I didn't want to rush through verse 2 because looking at the love of Jesus Christ for His people is so good. So I'm going to leave that for next week. Let's pray. Lord, how amazing it is that You... I mean, John captures this. What manner of love, how amazing it is that we should be called, that people like us might be called children of God. How amazing and startling it is that even though You know everything about us, You love us anyway. And You chose to place a determined commitment and dedication to be good towards us. You chose to love us. You chose to love the unlovable. You chose to be lovely towards the unlovely. help us to first just grasp how amazing that is. And let us respond in a spirit of emulation. Help us to be loving towards others. Help us to be kind towards others. Help us to be tender-hearted. Help us to be compassionate. I mean, really, what positive, benevolent action could not be included under the heading of love? Thank you for loving us. Help us to be a people who love one another. Amen.